If I said John the Baptist, as I am alleged to have done, I certainly slipped a cog in the wheel, and I apologize. It says clearly Jesus, and you and I both knew that. By the same token, I referred to the stoning of Stephen, and the last words on his lips were in Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, the word God there is in italics. I think that's significant. And saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That was not John the Baptist. It was Stephen, and you and I both knew that. Finishing our comments on the Sabbath, there are only a couple of paragraphs here that I'd like to share with you. In the Law of Moses, Brother Roberts says on page 50, the Sabbath will be reinstituted in the kingdom restored to Israel, along with the Passover and other feasts. But that will concern the mortal populations who have the privilege to be ruled by the saints. It does not concern either the one or the other now in this era of downtreading of all things divine. The only divine work that is going on now is the preparation of a people for the Lord's own use as fellow rulers with him in the glory to be revealed. And their preparation is by the belief and obedience of the gospel and not any of the institutions of Moses, which for the time being have all been taken out of the way. For the time being, they will in large measure be reinstituted, but not completely and not in the same manner. We have the true Sabbath in Christ, who said, I will give you rest, or Sabbath. Under the law, a man labored in his own works to establish his own righteousness with a sense of burden that was grievous to be borne, feeling it a yoke, as Peter says, which they were not able to bear. The strength of sin as a destroyer lay in the law, as Paul testifies. It condemned sinners to death, and all were sinners, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But in Christ, their righteousness was by faith of him, not their own righteousness, which was by the law, but the righteousness which was of God by faith. Therefore, all who entered Christ entered the true Sabbath keeping in ceasing from their own works as the ground of their hope towards God. The offered favor of God with forgiveness became the ground of their hope and imparted peace and joy. This was the rest into which, in a preliminary form, Paul taught that believers entered. He that has entered into his rest hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his on the seventh day. It all has reference to the final Sabbath of the kingdom, the seventh millennium, the rest that remaineth for the people of God in the seventh period of 1,000 years, when all the toil-worn human race will cease from their vain efforts to work out their own blessedness and accept in grateful humility the long-covenanted blessedness of Abraham and his seed, which will come on all who yield the needful faith and submission. And now, to deal with the time period in which we live. In his book, Understanding the Bible, Brother A.D. Norris wrote many years ago, by the way, a very short, very instructive chapter entitled The Kingdom of God Today. He says in part, the kingdom of God is in its Israelitish form was a concrete affair, as we have shown. It consisted of the nation of Israel with its own land, its own judges, its own kings, and who acted as viceroys for God, and its own laws for the guidance of its concerns. But it was a national set of laws. It was a civil as well as a religious law for them. It makes a big, big difference. We do not live under a civil law directed of the Lord. We live in various countries of the world under other civil laws. These laws carried with them provisions necessary for execution of penalties for transgression, which could include the death penalty, and of redress for wrong. The judges had very high office, and it is most striking that more than once they were dignified with the name of Elohim, a title of God himself. Because Israel was a theocracy, the laws laid greater stress on the observance of God's wishes than is customary in modern states. And the extreme penalty was prescribed, among other offenses, for idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and blasphemy. Time doesn't permit us to discuss why Christ was dealt with the way he was when the Romans said, "You have a law, now deal with him under your law." They said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." But that was something that the Romans, being pagans, could not deal with. That Jewish kingdom was again, as we have, by the way, and had the Jews dealt with it that way and stoned him, he would not have shed the blood that was required under the Roman form of crucifixion. God's planning ahead. That Jewish kingdom was again, as we have shown, suspended for wholesale national violation of its laws. No such earth-based institution exists today, but it will be reestablished certainly in the future, and it will be concrete again. And again, the law will be a civil as well as a religious law. That kingdom will break in pieces and consume existing organizations. And during a period when mortality still exists among the nations, a system of sacrifice will be reestablished. No doubt, to remind them of the way in which redemption was won. Remember, we said sacrifice is pointed forward to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the sacrifices in the kingdom, just like our baptism in the interim, point back to that. An important distinction. To remind them of the way in which redemption was won. And notice this. When the glory of the immortal King might otherwise tend to blind them to the cross. Think of that. They need to be reminded because the glory of the King on his throne would otherwise tend to blind them to an understanding and appreciation of how they got there. Many of the parables of Jesus are directed to expounding this literal dominion of God, such as the man going into a far country, the tares, the net, and so forth. There are others that open with the formula, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. And so it's constantly the burden of those parables, which are not concerned with that time. For the kingdom is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, or like treasure hidden in the field, or like 10 virgins of whom 5 were wise and 5 foolish. But they showed that there was something coming. When therefore we recall that Jesus, following and enlarging upon John, and the apostles, following Jesus, preached the gospel of the kingdom, we will not expect it to be altogether confined to the kingdom as it was, nor to the kingdom as it will be. But we will hope to find that something important is told about the interim condition of the kingdom, and that's where we come in. We do find this. The saints of Christ Jesus, that is, his properly baptized disciples, are already related to the kingdom of God. Brother Jim Washick taught a class up in New England in which he dealt with some of that, that we are now in the role of some of the things that we expect certainly to be in the role in the kingdom. For they have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. They are described as translated into, and this was read today, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And they are already called a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. It is a kingdom in exile, for its members are called strangers and pilgrims, and advise that they have here no continuing city. This is something very hard for us to keep straight in our mind as we look at and as we attach our affections sometimes to the cities in which we live, or the states, or the countries, or other human groups. They have here no continuing city, but seek one to come. Their citizenship is in heaven, while they dwell on earth, and will not be fully translated into habitation until the literal kingdom is established. Now, as to laws of that kingdom, as befits this change in its present condition, the laws of the kingdom are not now what they were. No longer are there appointed, and this is a real key, are there appointed judges upon earth to execute penalties for transgression of God's law. And we find Jesus in the days of his mortality deliberately bringing about this change. He's getting us ready for the kingdom in the future. In the first place, he refuses to act as judge himself. He will not take a decision on the matter of the disputed inheritance which is brought to his notice, but proposes a state of mind, and this is something we really need to think about, proposes a state of mind where the problem would not arise. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Go thy way and sin no more. And while there is in his teaching much which warns his disciples about their possible appearance before other mortal judges, either for his name's sake or for actual wrongdoing, there is nothing about their acting in that capacity themselves. And the Apostle Paul expressly condemns the resort of the Corinthians to secular courts in disputes among themselves. And the second, he utterly transforms the laws of the old kingdom. Thou shalt do no murder was a fairly easy matter for judges to deal with. The murder had only to be established for the penalty to follow. But Jesus takes this law and makes it operate in the lips, and then within the angry heart, so that his apostle John can truly interpret his mind when he says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. That really ought to make us stop and think. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. So that no judge on earth could deal with the offense as Christ defined it or as John defined it. He does the same with the law of adultery. The law prescribed stoning parties to this offense. But what could any officer do with the new form of the commandment? Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In the third, he goes the whole way in this inward application of law and invokes the two greatest commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And as Brother Jim reminded us the other day when that question came up, that is first. And only after that is the second, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. telling his questioner that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It is utterly impossible for any human executive, any human judge, to apply either of these laws. We see then that Jesus is prescribing for a new state of affairs, for a free commonwealth of believers, whose king is absent, and yet who are responsible to that king and to no one else. No human judge can administer the laws of their kingdom, but their true judge can apply them beyond any mortal's capacity. He looks upon the heart and will judge his subjects, not less innocent or guilty, from the quality of their inward thoughts than from the outward aspects of their actions. Meanwhile, the laws upon which stress has been laid for our pilgrimage are precisely those which are best suited to the Christian kingdom in exile. As Jesus said, we at once perceive to love the Lord our God with all our being, to love our neighbor as though he were ourself, is to be immune from all the violations of individual laws. It sets our responsibility where we have shown it ought to be, outside ourselves, free from self-will and pride, seeking God first, and in the orbit of that, seeking our neighbor's weal or welfare. A true Christian then looks upward for his guidance and his judgment. He behaves peaceably towards his fellows, abiding lawfully under their common laws, where no Christian or Christ principle is at stake, and cheerfully violating these if it is a matter of dishonoring his God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, a few words from Brother Thomas on the Passover. He says that Christ said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And of this kingdom," he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." From this, then, it is clear that the Passover was prophetic of what is to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Has that kingdom come? We know that it has not, but it will be accompanied by the eating and drinking of that. Now, the Passover must be restored before it can be eaten of by Christ and his apostles in the kingdom of God. This is one of the things to be reestablished at the restitution of all things. And the law of its restoration is in the following words. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall Messiah, the Prince, prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. This was spoken by the prophet to Israel of the 14th generation, that's the generation when Christ was crucified, concerning the observance of the Passover by Israel of the generation contemporary with the restoration of the kingdom again to Israel. He said it ahead of time, when it should be constituted under the prince. Moses' law said all about the observance of the Passover before the prince appeared, but as Moses ceased to be the lawgiver, when he came, when Christ came, a new code is revealed through Ezekiel, from which we just read, which will become the law of the kingdom under Shiloh. When Ezekiel's Passover is observed at Jerusalem, Christ will be there. The apostles, also Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and many from the four winds of heaven, all of them the firstborn, redeemed from the earth, saved by the sprinkled blood of the true Paschal Lamb of God, who shall find themselves in Canaan as inheritors of its attributes, celebrating their own redemption and the overthrow of all their enemies by the Lord Jesus at his revelation in flaming fire, attended by the angels of his power. And now, finally, we shall concentrate the rest of our time on the things which will occur during the millennial age. Bringing this thread of law now from the time of Adam to Moses at Sinai, Moses at Sinai to the crucifixion of Christ, from the crucifixion of Christ to the advent of Christ, and now from the advent of Christ to the end of the millennium. And we take this largely from Brother H.P. Mansfield's book, Divine Worship in the Age to Come. He has excerpts, and we shall use some of them. He has more than we can use, of course. From Brother Thomas's Elpis Israel, Eureka, Faith in the Last Days, and a couple of other minor papers that he wrote. And others, as well as Brother Henry Sully's shorter work, A House of Prayer for All People. Starts with the temple established in the midst of Israel. Behold, I will take the Israelites from among the nations whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side, from every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary or temple in the midst of them for everyone. My tabernacle, or dwelling place, also will be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That was taken from the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land, explained by Brother Thomas. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, another group singing. The first was the four beasts and 24 elders. These are the angels now. I heard the voice of many angels round about the thrones and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And finally, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then we read in verse 14, the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. As to their preparation for that worship, when the millennial sanctuary is set up in the holy oblation of paradise, the law is that no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel, from Ezekiel 44:9. This is the principle. There must be circumcision. Israel and foreigners that come to sojourn there must be circumcised in both heart and flesh And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Circumcision is therefore indispensable in that age, for the spiritual significance he covers in another place, and that comes from Eureka, volume 1, page 227. As to Israel's service in the temple, in Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas says, the observance of the seventh day, and some of you have been waiting for this, was obligatory upon only the Israelites so long as the Mosaic Code was in force, being a sign between God and them. The Sabbath belonged to the land. You have not allowed my land to observe its Sabbath, he told them, and to the people of Israel, and can be only kept according to the law while they reside in the country. This will appear from the fact that the law requires that two lambs of the first year without spot should be offered with other things as the burnt offering of every Sabbath. And we know that has not been done. An offering which, like all the offerings, must be offered in a temple in Jerusalem where the Lord has placed his name and not in the dwelling places of Jacob. Israel must therefore be restored to their own country. Now bear in mind, this was written in 1847 before even they can keep the Sabbath. Let me repeat that. Israel must therefore be restored to their own country before even they can keep the Sabbath. Then, when the throne is established in mercy, and he, the Lord Jesus, shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness, as in Isaiah 16:5, then, Brother Thomas says, shall the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, come near to me, to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me, again, to offer unto me the fat and the blood. Sacrifices will be restored, saith the Lord God, and they shall hallow my Sabbath, from Ezekiel 44:15-24. Now, but these Sabbaths will no longer be celebrated on the seventh day. They will be changed from the seventh to the eighth, or first day of the week, in celebration of his resurrection and as a memorial to him. The service under the new covenant has its principle as memorial, looking back, not typical, looking forward. Even the extension of the principle upon which is now celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus by us in the breaking of bread. Hence, the reconciliation will be a memorial reconciliation made perfect by the blood of the covenant which instituted it. The reconciliation of the old covenant was typical and imperfect because the dedication blood, being merely that of bulls and goats, could not perfect the conscience in taking away of sin. And that's why it had to be done every year. When the prince under the new covenant prepares for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering, as in Ezekiel 45:22, it is a memorial, looking back, of his own sacrifice of himself, and a memorial of the reconciliation which the people enjoy through the blood of the covenant, with which, through faith in it, their hearts will be sprinkled then, as the true believers are at present. Now, the other night we had a reference to the transfiguration by Brother Dick Purcell. If he had gone to the same account, the account of the same event. In Luke, he would have found that the things that Moses and Elijah were talking about when they met at that in that transfiguration vision was they were speaking of his decease, which should occur at Jerusalem. Ahead of time, they were both saying that has significance. When they rise and are appearing in the kingdom, they will look back to that same event and they will speak of his decease, the scripture says. That's the only place where that occurs. The Passover is exclusive to Israel. It is a feast for Israel's observance, not for the observance of the nations. The Passover. We're not talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's the one where if they do not go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles, no rain will be on their territory or they'll suffer the plague. The prince or high priest is to prepare it for himself and for all the people of the land, that is, of Israel, because the Passover is the memorial of the deliverance of the 12 tribes and their rulers from the power of all that hate them. In this deliverance, when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, the nations are punished after the manner of the Egyptians, become a sacrifice at the hand of the destroyer, while he passes over Israel, which he comes to save. The Passover is the 4th of July for Israel. I think it's interesting that we're reading a passage from Faith in the Last Days by Brother Thomas this week. It's the 4th of July for Israel, the anniversary of the independence of their nation, which can only be celebrated by those Gentiles in the age to come, the Jews and those Gentiles who acquire citizenship in their land. Gentiles will also render service in the temple. We read in Isaiah that the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. There will be a continual pilgrimage. Gentiles ascend to Zion to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was governed by the harvest. Now notice this. So that there will be a continual around the calendar pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because the harvests are different in all the lands of the earth. The time of its celebration would vary in different parts of the world and provide for a continuous pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship before the king. Brother Mansfield makes that point. As to priesthood in the age to come, the priestly services are defined. It is a service which pertains to the Israelites, according to Romans 9:4, not of spiritual sacrifices, but of bloody sacrifices of spiritual significance. Not just spiritual, symbolic sacrifices, but bloody sacrifices with spiritual significance. And the mortal Levites, we know what their role is, and we know what the sons of Zadok do, and so on. The past sins of the nation have been amnested at the delivering of the covenant. There is henceforth no more remembrance of sins once a year. So there will no longer be a day of atonement which continued to roll these sins forward until they were finally, as the beautiful example that Jay gave us the other day about the traffic situation, when finally they were atoned for in the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, it will not be necessary to deal with them on an annual basis anymore. There is no more remembrance of sin once a year. The old Mosaic annual atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, when the tribes afflicted their souls, is not revived, and it is specifically not revived under the new covenant. It forms no part of the service. It was removed when the Lord shook the Mosaic heavens by the Roman power. There will be no laver of water between the temple and the altar, for the seed of Zadok to wash themselves before they entered the temple. These washings and carnal ordinances are also abolished. For those who approach the altar and enter in like their prince, holy and undefiled, being devoid of evil in the flesh. The Levites will be purified for the service. And there's specific reference to that in Faith in the Last Days on page 122. There's a new order of priesthood which shows the perfection of character. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. We read in Isaiah 8:18 and in Hebrews 2:13. This is by Brother Thomas. There's some beautiful thought there that I just don't have the time to read, but really should research the subject. Because the children whom God have given me include the immortalized saints who have been given to Christ. And remember what Christ said. Now for sacrifices. When the daily sacrifice was taken away by the fifth horn of the Grecian goat in the days of Titus, it was only an interruption, not a final abolition of that sacrifice. It was a suppression for many days, as the scriptures say. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince or high priest, without a sacrifice. Afterwards, after the many days have expired, shall the children of Israel return to Israel and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. And that comes from Hosea 3, 4, and 5. These latter days, then, succeed the many days which have not yet expired. When they arrive, Israel will again have a king, a prince, and a sacrifice. And that king will be David too, who will be a prince likewise after the order of Melchizedek for 1,000 years. And our statement of faith anticipates that and says that that the kingdom is finished in its mediatorial aspect, but will remain forever. And Brother Thomas has some beautiful words in two places, Faith in the Last Days and in Volume 3 of Eureka, where he talks about the role that Christ and the saints will occupy, because he says there's the preeminence Christ occupies over the immortalized saints, including those who shall be created and born and so on and so forth and saved in the millennial age forever. That role will not be taken away from him as king, but it will be taken away as priest, because there will be no longer any mortals who require it. David shall never want a man, or need, or wait for, or look for a man to sit upon the throne of the house or kingdom of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want or need or seek for a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Future offerings will be offered in righteousness. They will be offered with purified hearts. They will indeed perfect the conscience. The offerings under the Mosaic age were neither perfect, pure, nor pleasant to Yahweh. They were imperfect. Faith in the Last Days says this. Not having been perfected by the expiation they typified, it hadn't yet occurred, but keeping up a remembrance of unpardoned offenses every year, so they would not forget, they still needed to be cleansed. This will not be the case with the perfect offerings in the age to come. These will not be remembrances, but memorials of pardon through the sacrifice of Messiah the Prince. There is no day of annual atonement, as we said, because those offenses are blotted out once for all with the death of Christ. As a thick cloud, a forgiveness of national offenses lasts forever, and God says, I will remember their sins no more. There will indeed be types and patterns and memorials of the things that occur, but they will be commemorative. Immortals will offer sacrifices, but for the people, the mortals, and not for themselves. They need no more sacrifice for sin, but being priests unto God, there must needs be something for them to offer an account of the worshipers for whom they officiate, again, from Faith in the Last Days. And there is not time to deal with this adequately, but there's a beautiful passage in which he describes the going up into the temple and going through the water, and he says, as they come out of the temple through that little trickle, he says, first they must be baptized. And so it's reinstituted. And then they must wash their feet. And notice this. All who assemble at the temple in passing through the waters would be reminded of the fact that Jesus, their King, inaugurated a state of righteousness by passing through the waters of Jordan. The loin-deep portions of the new river would be suitable for immersion, while those who have already been immersed would still be reminded of Christ when they forded these ankle-deep portions of the stream. In John 13, we're told, he that is washed, already baptized, needeth not save to wash his feet. As a token of respect, as Moses was told to take off thy shoes from off thy feet. And so they'll have to remove their shoes to go through that little shallow trickle of water. The blood of slain beasts speaks of judgment against sin, whereas baptism speaks of remission of sins. In the age to come, this aspect of God's ways towards men in Christ Jesus will be fully brought before the temple, before the people who see the blood-sprinkled post on their way out of the temple. Now, in the closing words, Brother Thomas gives this summary of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel prophesies that the dry tree of Israel, which now bears no fruit, shall be made to flourish in the mountain of the heights of Israel, where it shall shoot forth boughs and bear fruit, and that under its branching foliage shall dwell all fowl of every wing. He tells us concerning that epoch that the kingdom of Israel shall be given to a man of low station, whose right it is, that he shall be a plant of renown, that he shall be like David, shall be a prince or high priest of Israel for an aeon, that he shall be immortal, that the Holy Land shall be as the Garden of Eden or paradise, that the 12 tribes of Israel shall be a united nation and form one kingdom in the land, that a magnificent temple shall be built in Jerusalem, differing from that of Solomon, that the Dead Sea shall be healed and become as productive of fish as the Mediterranean, and that from the time of the establishment of these things, the old name of the city shall be abolished, that it shall no longer be Jerusalem, they shall see peace, but Yahweh Shammah, he who shall be, is there. Now, in response to Brother Calvin's question, I'd like to make two quick comments. One, read from the Law of Moses, about the next to the last chapter, where Brother Moses, take that off the tape. Brother Robert says that there was a golden censer in the most holy place. Now, what's the censer for? What was incense representing? Prayers of the saints. It was in the most holy place. And therefore, it occurs in the immortal state. In Psalm 72, generally regarded as a messianic prophecy, we have verses 11 to 15. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Remember, it was Christ who preached the gospel to the poor for the first time. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And I'm sorry. Hold on a minute. Yeah. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And I thought this next verse had escaped me. Verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Remember her gift to Solomon? Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And now in closing, from the 122nd Psalm we read, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones in judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And now Psalm 165, verses 1, 2, and 4. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple.